It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing our study in the wonderful Book of the Psalms, we're now just selecting individual psalms. It is difficult, of course, to pick out perhaps what we might call favourite psalms. But I am picking out one or two which I feel are absolutely outstanding, which have a message for us all, because this message is for all times and dispensations. I'm going to ask you now to look at Psalm 34. This is one of the acrostic psalms, the psalms that start with the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, each stanza. Some of them are not complete, some do not go right through the 22 letters, and some of them do. One or two are set out in our English version, like Psalm 119, but our English version doesn't give us any clue that this is an acrostic psalm. And as I pointed out before, the probable reason is to help a person to memorize it. All the verses that begin with A, the next one with B, and the next one with G, as it goes right through the Hebrew alphabet. To memorize God's word is something which I think we could do very well to bear in mind, so that we can have this word dwelling in us richly, and in all wisdom, ready for all circumstances, ready for all tests, ready for all dangers, because we're living in a very dangerous time. And it's not too fantastic to think we might yet see such a condition of affairs where the Bible is taken away from us. And then what is our position going to be like? When we can't turn to this book that tells us of Christ and his truth and everything that is necessary for us spiritually and temporally and physically. So anyway, this is one of the acrostic psalms. You can divide it into two parts. The first half is the psalmist's song, or his hymn of praise. Now praise is true for all time. He that offereth praise glorifies me, and there's no one age or dispensation that has the monopoly of God's glory. No, indeed. If, and we feel rightly so, and we say this, we magnify God's grace in saying so, that in this dispensation we have the height of revelation, then surely we have all the more reason to seek his glory and to praise him. The New Testament talks about the sacrifice of praise. Not the sacrifice of animals, the sacrifice of praise. And here the sacrifice, which we are assured in the Word of God that he's very well pleased with, we please him. And I'm sure that is our aim, then we shall keep this well in view. So verses 1 to 10 give us the song. Verses 11 to the end, verse 22, give us what I might term his sermon, his address. Just that simple division. Note how he starts. I will bless the Lord at all times. He doesn't say I'm going to bless the Lord. I will do it always. Now that's important. That's a challenge, I think, to begin with. Of course we bless the Lord when everything's going nicely. We're enjoying things. We can bless him, we can thank him. But what about when the clouds are over us? When we're going through darkness and difficulty and our faith is being tested? Are we as anxious and keen to bless the Lord then? This man says, I'm going to bless him at all times. Whether the sun is shining or whether it's not shining. His praise continually, that's the emphatic word, be in my mouth at all times. My soul shall make her boast in self, in circumstances, no, in the Lord. Surely here's a truth that goes right through the scriptures and starts to finish. Don't forget, when we come to the New Testament, we've got it translated glory. And so sometimes it's veiled from us. But this is the word boast. God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, boasting. And doesn't the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Church of Philippi, talking about boasting? Boasting in self or boasting in the Lord? Glorying, you see? Here is the one object which God allows us to boast in. That's himself. Not himself, not in circumstances. Both these things will let us down badly if we do it, but in him. The humble shall hear thereof and shall be glad. And then he calls for universal praise. He's not only anxious to praise the Lord himself, he wants all to join with him in this. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And he has a reason for this. I'm going to praise him. I want to tell you what he's done for me, says the psalmist. And when you give a personal testimony like that, this is always effective, isn't it? If we're saying to people, the Lord is good, the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious, just leave it at that. Or we say, I can tell you from my own experience that he's merciful and gracious. I've been through certain things which demonstrate to me absolutely clearly his mercy and his goodness and his graciousness. Well, this is what this man's saying. I'm going to tell you why. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He had his prayers answered. He heard me. And he delivered me from all my fears. Is there no one that's afraid today? A believer that says, oh, fear never worries me. I can hardly believe that. Even though we are members of the body of Christ, rejoicing in the riches of grace, riches of glory, are there never times when we're afraid? Well, this is what the Lord did. He said, he delivered me from all my fears. You know, there's nothing more paralyzing, more crippling than fear. You think it out. It's a thing we want to be delivered from. And the only one who can do it is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not only that, verse 5, they looked unto him. The direction of their gaze, will you notice? They didn't look around. Because had they looked around in the world, they wouldn't have found much to encourage them there. And certainly, if we bring it down to present day conditions, if we start looking around in the world, what have we got to encourage us? Everything to depress. Was there ever such a time of distress and darkness and difficulty? But they looked to him. And then something happened. There's a necessary result which must follow from doing this. And were lightened. I like the American Revised Version. They looked unto him and were radiant. Lovely, isn't it? Where do we get radiance from? Well, we don't manufacture it. We can't make our own faces shine, so to speak. We can, as we reflect his glory. You see, the longer we're with him and with his truth, we shall start to become radiant. We shan't know we're radiant. That wouldn't be good for us to know that either. We might start to pat ourselves on the back a little bit too much. Other people will notice it, though. Do you remember how that great servant of God, Moses, was with the Lord on the mountain, the giving of the law? He was with him 40 days. And after he came down, he was radiant. In fact, he was so radiant that his face dazzled the people of Israel, and he had to put a cloth over it. They couldn't look at it. Not because he was specially holy himself, but he'd been with the Lord. And he came down and he could not help reflecting the God he'd been with all that long time. So I think there's a lesson here. They looked unto him. They didn't look at self. They didn't look at the world. They looked to the Lord and were radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. Now, he's going to give another testimony. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Yes, he does. The Lord still hears the cry of his people, if it's in all sincerity and it's a real need. Of course he does. And saved him out of all his troubles. We know only too well that the Lord has never promised his own redeemed people that they shall live a life of peace and plenty and absolutely free from all personal problems and troubles. On the other hand, it sometimes seems that when one becomes a true believer, a Christian, these things seem to increase. All sorts of things seem to come as problems we never had before. Well, if we get the divine viewpoint, we shall see this is part of our growing up spiritually. Part of his testing, part of his dealing with us to make the faith grow. That's what he wants. Not little faith, like he had to say four times to the 12. Oh, you little faith. The poverty of your faith, he said. And here's a Gentile, an outsider. Great, he says, is your faith. Great faith. And I suppose that's still true. In fact, I'm sure it is. Amongst God's children today, they're either people of little faith, his own children, or they're people of great faith. They can trust the Lord for a lot. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants this faith of ours to grow. That's why he lets us go through certain experiences to give it exercise and make it grow. And that brings glory to him. Then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them. In the case of the people of Israel, there was always angelic ministry that was directed by God for their protection and for their leading and their guidance. Now, angels are ministering spirits. They're spiritual beings. They're serving spirits, as the Epistle of Hebrews tells us. And again in the Old Testament records, you'll find how God stepped in through the mediation of angels. And that's why, of course, the Jew venerated angels so much. And that's why, of course, incidentally, before I pass on from mentioning the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the first chapter where he's trying to show how the Lord Jesus Christ is much better, he's superior to any other person, he has to start with angels, with the Jew. Not with the Gentile. We can't see perhaps why he would have to start from the standpoint of saying that the Lord is better than the angels. But to a Hebrew, he would certainly have to. And here's the angels directed by God to enclose and encamp and protect all his people. And so the psalmist says, I'm safe and I'm happy, realizing that. And the Lord delivers them from these troubles. Then note verse 8. Very important. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This isn't theory then, this is practice. You see, you have a lovely meal set out in front of you, beautifully cooked, tremendously tempting, but you don't eat a morsel of it. Well, what's the good of it then, as far as you're concerned? You haven't tasted it. And there's no good theorizing about a good meal, is it? We say, and it's true, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, not in the talking or the theorizing. And how true this is with Christian things, the things pertaining to Christ. We don't theorize, or we shouldn't do, when we're dealing with the things pertaining to the Lord. What we want to try and bring over to people is that we have a practical knowledge of this Christ. We know what he's done for us. We know what he is doing for us. We know what he's going to do for us. Because the Word of God has told us. And you know, you can't rob a person of their experience. You can rob them of their theories, very often. But not their experience. That's theirs, and theirs alone, for all time. So the psalmist says, don't take it in theory that the Lord is good. You put him to the test. You taste him. It's like having a meal, isn't it? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy. That's the word blessed. Happy is the man that trusts in him, puts his faith in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. And the next verse expands this. Look round and you see in nature there may be a want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And of course the emphasis there, obviously, is on the word good, isn't it? It does not say that they that fear the Lord shall not want anything. Well, that would be good, wouldn't it, that we might like that. Get all that we want, no matter what it is, anything we ask for. And you know, there are some Christians who think they can do that with God. They think that's what prayer is, to go to him and get anything they like from God. That's completely untrue. And after all, how unwise a Heavenly Father we should have if he just handed over to us on a plate anything that we like to ask. Fancy any responsible parent doing everything a little child asks them to do. The child asks the father to give that sharp razor to play with. It glistens, it looks bright, looks attractive, nice little toy. But what parent would do that? And if what is obvious to a human parent, surely it is true with the best and the wisest and the most perfect parent, our God and Father, who loves us so much that he doesn't hand us anything, but everything that's good he does shall not want any good thing. Now, this is the sermon. This is all a hymn of praise, you see. It's a praise for what the Lord's done for him and what he's proved him to be. Now he goes on to give a little address on this theme. Come ye children, listen to me, he says. I'm going to give you a little sermon. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Don't misunderstand this word. It doesn't mean to say that you're afraid of God, that you're in terror of God. The word means a reverential attitude to God. You revere him. You revere him so much that you don't want to hurt him. That's reverence. That's the fear. And that this fear of the Lord, says the Old Testament, is the beginning of wisdom. That's where true wisdom starts. You haven't gone anywhere if you haven't got that. You start with that attitude of mind. You keep that. Otherwise, there's no progress at all. So, this reverence for God, I'm going to tell you about that, said the psalmist. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Let's put it this way. What person is there that wants to make the best of life? Now, is there anybody in their senses that does not want to do that? Surely there can't be. You want to make the best of life, so do I. Well, what's the answer to it? Watch your speech, says the psalmist. That little member of the tongue, which the Epistle to James tells us it's only a tiny member, but all the damage that it can do when it's not controlled by grace. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking deceit or guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and run after it. Pursue it. Of course, this doesn't mean, of course, peace at any price. The psalmist is not talking about that. But as far as possible, the New Testament says, live peaceably with all men. Because God's work cannot prosper unless that is so. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul asked us to remember kings and all that are in authority? I think sometimes we forget to do this. What's it for? That they might have their own way and have a good time and have their trouble solved? No, it doesn't say that. It's the work of the Lord can go on in peace. Because if the opposite happens, if you get anarchy, how very difficult Christian work and witness is, isn't it? It stops his work largely. So this is important. So that we might have a condition, as far as the Lord wills, of peace, that his work may go on. Now, the eyes of the Lord are looking. Where are they looking? They're looking at the righteous. And his ears. These figures of speech, especially dealing with the Lord in his condescension toward us, ascribing human characteristics to him. This is really lovely when you think of the way he's stooping down to our baby condition and trying to tell us something of his greatness. And so he uses baby talk, just like a parent does to a tiny child. He uses baby talk to try and convey something that's beyond their little minds. And we have then God's eyes and God's ears and God's nostrils and God's mouth and God's arm and God's feet and so on. But God hasn't got any of these things. But he's got something that corresponds to them, something much bigger, but can't be represented only in human terms. So the eyes of the Lord are upon everybody in particular? Well, in one sense they are, but he's talking about God's children upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But you see, if they're not righteous, if they're walking according to the flesh, well, his ears are not open to their cry. We'll have a silent heaven in that case. It's the prayers of a righteous man that avail much, says the New Testament. And you'll find all those in the Bible, everyone who have been wonderful in their dealings with God in prayer, they've always been these upright men of God. And the things they've been able to do through prayer, well, the Bible records. And I believe that that is still true today. Not, of course, that we're going to ask God to do evidential miracles. We can't, like Elijah, call down fire from heaven. And it isn't necessary for us so to do. But remember, we're still dealing with a Lord whose arm is not shortened, that he cannot save. Nor is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. The same Lord and the same mighty power behind it. And someone has said the prayer along the lines of the Lord's will is moving the hand that moves the world. And there's some truth in that. As long as we don't take it too far into turning ourselves into little gods as well, that can sort of push God to do anything. Some people have got that idea. That, of course, is quite wrong. But, nevertheless, there is, and there must be, a very practical place for prayer in the outworking of our daily lives. So, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You've got the eyes, and you've got the ears, now you've got the face. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now he's picking up the theme again in the structure. You'd have to go back to the early verses that I've already told you there, how the Lord can deliver and does deliver from trouble, difficulties, perplexities, worries. Now the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart. Near. When I read the Epistle to the Philippians, I read exactly the same statement. The Lord is near. The same God, the same truth. He's always been near, but he's brought this to our notice. He's only near those who are empty of self, who are contrite in spirit, who are humble, truly humble. That humility of mind that the Epistle to the Ephesians has told us about, that we walk with humility of mind. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? Because the trouble is, you see, we can substitute the false for it. You can't put on real humility. You can't summon it up by will and try and make yourself humble. It'll be a horrible, synthetic thing if that happens. But this is one of the Christian graces. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, humility. And remember, this is the one great condition for our being used by the Lord. I'm sure I'm stating scriptural truth when I say the Lord cannot and will not use a proud person, or a person that's full of himself or herself. They are unusable by the Lord. But empty of self, contrite in heart, yes, he's near to those. And my, how he can work through them. What he can do to a person like that that's fully yielded to him. And say this such as are of a contrite spirit. There's a verse I would like to read you from the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 66, the first two verses. The greatness of Jehovah, first of all. Oh, what this wonderful prophecy talks about, the greatness of God. You know that recurring phrase that keeps coming? None else, none else. I am God and there is none else. Who would you compare me with? He says. Try and compare me to something. You can't. I'm incomparable, says God. There's no other Saviour. I am the Saviour, God the Saviour. There's none else. Beside me a just God and a Saviour. The wonder of God and his majesty. Listen to this. Thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. How majestic figure, isn't it? Where is the house that you built to me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, where can I, the great Creator, who fills the whole universe from highest heaven down to lowest earth? Well, this is what he's going to say. There is a place that I'll come. There is a place that, great though I am, I can dwell. Listen. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that's poor, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Here's the contrite heart again. Look, I'm the great God that fills the universe. You'd think from that I couldn't have anything to do with anything so small, so paltry as a human being. But God says, I can, that's what I want to do, and I'm prepared to do it too. But a person that knows their true value, and in the sight of God, nothing. Nothing. Humble, contrite, and that trembles at my word, that so reveres the word of God being true, that he trembles at it. Oh, would to God there was that attitude today. There's very little trembling at the word of God today. Otherwise you wouldn't read or hear the things that go on. Man's criticism of God's word, the way he slashes it to pieces. No attitude of humility in connection with the word at all. No, they think they have a right to sit on judgment on God. They criticize him and criticize his word. Instead of remembering that we're told again in the New Testament that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God is the critic, the judge. His word is the critic and the judge. We have no right to turn that round and be his critic or criticize his word. And we shall, if our attitude of mind is right, we shall tremble at it. We shall revere it. We shall give it its rightful place. And God says, now that with a person with that attitude, I'll come near to them. I'll dwell with them. And so you have an anticipation of the wonderful New Testament teaching of the indwelling of Christ. Verse 19 of Psalm 34. Many are the tests or the afflictions of the righteous. God doesn't make the Christian pathway one of roses. No, no. Admits sometimes there are many tests about it. But the Lord delivereth out of them all. Not some of them. Every single one. Doesn't that remind you what Paul said? When he writes to Timothy in his last letter, gives a long list of his sufferings, all the things that happened to me at Lystra and Iconium, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He said, every single one. Didn't let me down once. Now that's a testimony to be able to give again to people, isn't it? Especially at a time which is so difficult at the present time. So this has been my experience. God has never let me down. Now I've been through some things, some tests and difficulties. Every single one he's taken me through. And of course, every one that is yet to come, he will surely do the same. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. No physical harm even will come to such who trust him. Evil shall slay the wicked, but they that hate the righteous shall be desolate, or perhaps better, shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul, the life of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be condemned, as the Revised Standard Version correctly points out. And that brings you surely to Romans 8, but the most marvellous statement there is, therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Those that trust in him, such a God that appears for their help, such a God that's open to be tasted, experienced like that, such a God that says, look, I'm the tremendous Creator, but I'm just waiting to stoop to someone that's humble enough to receive me. What a psalm this is. The song and the sermon. Well, I think we've proved, haven't we, that although this psalm is not directed to the body of Christ, not interpretation, but by application, what marvellous lessons we've got here. They are lessons written for all time. Now I'd like you to pass on to Psalm 47. Here's a wonderful prophecy of the kingdom age, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And sometimes I do think it's good, with all the depressing things we see around us, to look past this time, to the time when God at last is going to take a direct hand in this world's affairs, when the Lord Jesus Christ will have returned, and he's going to take the reins of government. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. This is praise again, isn't it? Oh, this is no feeble trickle of praise. Shouting, clapping their hands with joy, look. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king. Here it is. Over all the earth, look, not some of it. Not just reigning over professing Christians in all countries, but over all the earth. And you remember what Psalm 72 is going to say? All nations shall call him blessed. Every single one. You can hardly conceive, with the world in its present condition, such a time ever coming, can you? With nations actually desiring to call God blessed, and actually doing it, and longing for his way, longing for his truth, and walking according to his truth. But, in order for this to happen, he shall subdue the peoples, it's plural, under him. That's not merely the people singular. And the nations under our feet. Already Psalm 2 has said he's got to start ruling with a rod of iron. There's got to be a strong rule to bring this earth that's gone so far away from God back again. Strong. It'll be righteous, but it'll be strong. There'll be no nonsense about it. He shall choose our inheritance. For us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Well, God had made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning a home for the seed and for the seed itself. That's what he's primarily referring to, of course. And God is going to carry that out. God is gone up, exalted, with a shout. The Lord, with a sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Oh, when this kingdom comes, it will be a time of sheer rejoicing. A time of praising God. He repeats it. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises, but he adds something now with understanding. I think that's important. Just merely singing hymns may not reach the Lord Jesus at all. Not just singing any old thing because you feel it's nice to have a good sing. Some Christians are like that. Let's have a good sing. Well, I know it's pleasant to sing, of course. But what are we singing? And who are we singing to? These things ought to come into our mind. Later on again, Paul is going to write to the Corinthian church. And he's going to talk about worship with understanding, he says. It is no good praising God, but it is not understanding what you're doing. This is a very important thing. Sing praises with understanding. Knowledge and understanding of God's ways and God's truth must go hand in hand if the praise is going to be acceptable. Again, God reigns over the nations. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. That's only another way of saying God is now taking a direct hand in the world's government. Because he can't reign unless he does, can he? Is God reigning over the world now? Not directly. I know things you say, well, is everything out of control and God ousted? No, not exactly, no. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. The Epistle to the Ephesians tells me. But for the moment, there's a usurper that's pulling the strings. Christ didn't hesitate to call Satan the prince, but the Greek says the ruler of this world. Now God is going to rule, this is when it's going to happen, but for the moment there's a usurper doing it. Satan, the ruler of this world. So he's got to be turned out. And that's what the prophetic scriptures make so clear, because he's going to be turned out, he's going to be put, as the book of the Revelation tells us, in the abyss, and shut up, and chained up for 1,000 years. So he can't have any activity or deceive the nations during that time. God reigns over the nations. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even to the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields. This is the word defense. This that makes us think of armaments, doesn't it? Oh, think of the millions in money that the nations are spending today in armaments. Think what could happen with all that money if it was free to be spent on something that was good and worthwhile. But in this age, there will be no armaments. For Psalm 46, the previous psalm tells you, God is the one that snaps the spear in sunder and burns the chariot in the fire, gets rid of the whole lot. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm quite sure he is. He makes wars to cease. Psalm 46 verse 9, to the end of the earth. What the nations are longing for, scheming for, having their conferences for, talking and making their treaties all about, to try and limit armaments and trying to abolish them, but they can't, can they? They keep trying, it never happens. For God is going to make it happen. Otherwise his kingdom will never come on this earth. He's going to do it. And he's going to be the defences of the earth. Look what it says. The defences of the earth belong to God. Not belong to man. Belong to God. He is greatly exalted and praised. But what a day when all the nations call him blessed. When all the nations stop this foolery of spending millions and billions on the most destructive armaments, the most terrible things that the human brain can devise. When there'll be no point, there'll be no need for it, because God will be the defense of his people. Well, that's one of many wonderful prophetic psalms which look forward right to this kingdom age, when at last the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will reign. I think this will be a good point for us to finish. Next time I want to look at two or three more psalms and then possibly bring this study to a close. But if I don't make many more studies out of the book of Psalms, I do hope we've seen enough to stimulate us to look further into this most marvellous part of the Bible. We've called it Israel's hymnal, Israel's praise book, and so it is. But in some senses, it's the praise book of all his people for all time. And that is why at the very beginning I pointed out that in Ephesians, the practical section tells us we should sing, making melody in our hearts with psalms, as well as hymns and spiritual songs. So let's thank the Lord then at all times. May his praise be continually in our mouths.